This is our last sermon in that series, The Secret of Contentment, and it's our last sermon in the whole series of the book of Philippians. We started this series back in the beginning of 2012, and four chapters in Philippians and 10 sermon series later, we are now wrapping it up. Actually, last Sunday, Pastor Brian Pattinger, our student ministries pastor, he preached the last sermon on the last verses of Philippians. Today, I am wrapping the whole series up, and I'm just kind of doing a summary sermon because there's so many great truths in the book of Philippians. I just felt like we needed one more Sunday to kind of nail down, you know, like the major theme. For instance, if I were to ask you, what is the theme of Philippians? Could you answer that question? This past Sunday, in this service, 11 o'clock, just after I prayed for Pastor Brian, just before he preached, I slipped out the door and I visited all of our children's ministry spaces. And just wanted to encourage our workers. We got so many great children's ministries workers, and I tried to touch every one of them and say thank you for serving our kids. Got a great Adventure World Children's Ministry. Obviously, I wasn't able to get to the Avon Lake campus, but if you are ministering to our children in our children's ministry, thank you so much. It was so cool to see that last week. And as I went from room to room, all these teachers were teaching the same thing. They were teaching our kids the books of the Bible so that the kids could, you know, recite all the books of the Bible in order. They were even teaching the nursery kids this. And these little babies were saying, no, I'm just kidding. I had you for a second. But all of our kids are learning the books of the Bible. Do you know the books of the Bible? Could you name them? All 66? 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New? Could you just stand up right now and boom, rip right through them? Our kids are learning that so that the Bible doesn't become this book that we only open on Sunday, so they can find their way. Some of us, the Bible's a closed book to us because we don't know where the books are. We don't know what the themes are. So after you memorize the books of the Bible, you can do this before 2012. I'm challenging you. Before 2012 is over, memorize the books of the Bible. You can do it in 45, well, you can't memorize them, but you can say them in 45 seconds. I did it in the first service, but I'm out of time in this one. So memorize the books of the Bible in order, and then 2013, I already got a goal for you. Memorize the theme of each book. 66 themes, and maybe it's a word, maybe it's a phrase, but that way you know what that book's about. So for instance, when you're going through a time of suffering and discouragement, you know that 1 Peter in the New Testament is a book written for hope during suffering. How to find hope during suffering times. And you open the book of 1 Peter and God speaks to you. So you don't have to wait for Sunday for a sermon. God can speak to you because you're finding your way around the Bible. Make sense? Will you do that this month, learn the books of the Bible? And anybody want to take me up on the challenge of learning the themes of all 66 books in 2013? I see one hand, two, a few, okay, maybe more. So when you get to Philippians, what's the theme of Philippians? Most people would say joy. By the way, if you're saying, well, how do I know what the theme is? Either you can read the Bible, read that book and study it to learn it, or you can go online and you can get a list. I asked our tech guys to put something up on our website that lists all the themes. It's not a theme. It's not a list I came up with. It's one I learned years ago, and I've seen it all over the place. I don't even know who came up with it first, but we'll put that up there so you can use that. And when you get to Philippians, most people say that the theme of Philippians has something to do with joy, right? Joy in Christ, joyful Christian living. Sometimes the Philippians is called the epistle or the letter of joy. And that absolutely is a major theme in Philippians. But I don't think it's the theme. Some people have said unity is the theme of Philippians. I think it's a major theme. I don't think it's the theme. So what's the theme of the book of Philippians? Well, you're going to have to wait till the end of this sermon to find out. Hopefully, really, what I want to do is go through the four chapters of Philippians and lift up some high points, and hopefully you'll begin to see throughout the sermon. So when we get to the end and I ask you this question again, you'll be able to say, I know the theme of Philippians. I know what the book of Philippians is about. I get it. I own it. I got that. So you ready? Let's jump in, 1 year of preaching in 2 hours. Here we go. Newcomers are thinking, does he really preach for 2 hours? No, it just seems that way. So the first series in Philippians was called Arrested Development. And no, that's not referring to the name of the band or the TV show. Remember, we referred to Arrested Development the way the phrase was originally coined. And we use this definition to say that Arrested Development is the abnormal, that's the key word, the abnormal state in which someone has stopped growing prematurely. They stop growing before they're supposed to. And it's typically was used to refer to somebody stop growing mentally or physically. Their brain just stops developing or their body stops growing. They are in arrested development. And remember, I talked about how way too often in the church, Christians grow to a certain spot and then they stop. And this is an outrage. God never intended for us to get to a place where we stop growing and say, I'm enough like Christ. I'm mature enough. I know enough. I'm enough like Christ. No, God wants to see us keep growing. So why do so many of us stop? That's a really good question. Why do you stop growing when there's so much to learn? And so Paul writes, because he's heard some rumors about Philippians, the people of Philippi, there's conflict that's getting out of control. There's disunity. There's a lack of joy. There's people getting at each other. There's some things going on that Paul's like, whoa, whoa, what's going on? You were doing so good. You were growing so much. What happened? The answer is you stopped growing. You've been, you've stopped maturing in the faith. And so that's why there's conflict the way there is. That's why conflict out of control. That's why there's disunity. That's why there's backbiting. That's why you've lost your joy. And so Paul writes to say thank you to the Philippians for helping me out. And he writes to say we want to deal with this arrested development. And this is great for us because all of us want to learn the secret. How do you keep growing? How do you keep moving up, keep maturing? How do you keep passion? Because here's Paul in jail. All the circumstances around him should point that he should stop growing. He should stop being so happy in Jesus. He's just on fire for God in the jail. I know some of you have stopped growing spiritually. How do you get growing again? Paul tells us, and he tells us that the secret is what you make the focus of your life. Now, for each of the four chapters of Philippians, I'm going to give you a theme phrase, and I'm going to give you a theme verse. The theme verse, actually, the theme phrase comes out of the theme verse. And so the theme verse for chapter 1 is Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. This is not a bumper sticker Paul puts on his Kia. This is not something, it's a phrase that he uses and it flaps around. For Paul, this is reality. I live for Jesus Christ. For me, that's what life is all about. So he starts off the first verse in the first chapter by identifying himself as, it says, I'm a servant of Christ because my life is all about Jesus Christ. Christ is my life. So I'm his servant. I live saturated in his grace. My whole life is centered around Jesus Christ. There it is. There's a secret for Paul. He doesn't get off track. He doesn't get off focus. He doesn't let the gifts of Christ or the things that Christ does for him become the focus. This is what happens sometimes when we're young Christians, we're growing like crazy, we're reading the Bible and we're just growing like mad, and then we get to a place where we get more focused on the things Christ does, the gifts Christ gives, than we do who Christ is. Happens person after person after person. It never happened for Paul. He kept Jesus the center of his life. So there's a good question to ask right now. What's the center of your life? Or better, who is at the center of your life? For Paul, it was Jesus Christ. My life is all wrapped up in Christ. And that's why Paul was able to maintain joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And I know some of your stories well enough to know that some of you are in a season right now of difficulty. What's that doing to your joy? Is it robbing the joy? Is it depleting the joy? If so, that means it's a signal that your eyes are on your circumstances. Your hope is in the things going on around you instead of Jesus Christ. The secret of joy and the secret of spiritual maturity is keep focused on Jesus. Because remember, we said that joy is this deep contentment. It's not based on circumstances. This deep contentment and this confident optimism in life that's all centered in Christ. Let's say this in all of our venues. Let's say this definition together. Joy is deep contentment and confident optimism centered in Christ. That's exactly right. There's the first month, January 2012, Arrested Development. So we go into chapter 2, and if the primary verse of chapter 1 is for me to live as Christ, what's the primary verse of chapter 2? It's chapter 2, verse 5. If you want to open your Bibles and locate that, chapter 2, verse 5. This is a famous verse. Paul says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is the theme verse of chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What's he doing? He's using Jesus as the model, as the example. And he says, follow Christ, be like Christ, have the same attitude as Christ. So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ is our example. Chapter 1, Christ is our goal, or Christ is our life. Chapter 2, Christ is our example. And we're going to see again and again how Paul keeps pointing back to Christ, pointing back to Christ. And he says to the Philippians, you don't have any joy. You're having trouble in your relationships. You're having trouble in your own walk with God because you're not following Christ as the example. You're not looking to him and modeling your life after him. So even with your attitude, make sure it's the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, I loved the New International Version. Remember that? There's a new NIV, New International Version, and they translate this verse, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same frame of mind that Jesus did. And so they understand that, those translators, that the first five verses of Philippians 2 are some of the greatest relationship teaching in the whole world, literally. Remember we talked about Paul, thinking of Paul as the relationship coach? Anybody remember this? Instead of thinking of him as St. Paul or Apostle Paul, think of Paul the relationship coach. And we spent a lot of time in the first five verses of chapter 2 drawing out powerful relationship principles. Remember we said that when relationships aren't working, instead of having the flow of relationships, we have R-L-T-N-I-S-H-I-P-S. Remember that? R-L-T-N-I-S-H-I-P-S, that's saying relationships in a way that doesn't make it flow. The connections, the dots are in the wrong place. And your relationships between your spouse and you, and you and your kids and your neighbors, it's rough, it's disjointed, it's not smooth. And so instead of having relationships the way they're supposed to be, you've got this disjointed R-L-T-N-I-S-H-I-P-S, and you're wondering, how do I get a smooth relationship? How do I find a soulmate? How do I find relationships that work? And it's not by focusing on the relationship. It's about thinking about Christ as our example. Again, focusing on Christ in your relationships that you want to improve. Let Christ be the example. Have the same attitude that he did, the same mindset that he did, and that will affect your relationships. Remember we talked about in this series how to connect deeply with each other? Very important thing to make relationships flow. We talked about how to find your soulmate. And yes, in chapter 2, we talked about how to find and practice the secret of all great relationships, all from Philippians chapter 2. By the way, if you missed one of those sermons or the series, or you wanted to go back and listen to it again, you can go online at opendoor.tv, and all of the former sermons are on video there. You can download them or stream them, and you can watch them again or listen to them. And I can't encourage you enough. The teaching in Philippians 2 on relationships is outstanding. Paul is a brilliant relationship coach. And practicing the greatest secret of relationships that we learned there is other-centered love. Remember that? Paul talks about put others first and don't think too highly of yourself. And this secret of putting other people first and really serving them. And instead of saying, what about me? What am I going to get? Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to serve me? Who's going to meet my needs? It seems to make sense, but it just destroys the relationship. It destroys the marriage. If you put the other person first, if your love is loving like Jesus, he's the one who taught us other-centered love. And so that was the third series in the book of Philippians, was love like Jesus. And we learned from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, how to love like Jesus. And we saw that Jesus accepted people just for who they are. We saw that when Jesus loved people, he forgave people. And so we talked about forgiving like Jesus. We saw, and again, Philippians 2, how Paul pulled out Jesus the servant and how he limited his divinity in order to come down to earth and serve and be a servant. Jesus modeled how to love. It's accepting people. It's loving people. It's forgiving people. It's serving people. And then we said, you know, Jesus sends us out to love like him. And that was one of the most powerful series we learned, as we learned to love people the way that Jesus loved people. So that was the third series, and we're ripping right through these. The next series that we went to was the Doors series. Remember this? We had all these doors up here on the platform. And in the Doors series, we revisited the main verse of chapter 2, which is chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, your attitude should be the same as Christ. And we saw that the language that Paul used is a command that is a choice on our part. And I lifted out in this series that choosing your attitude is like choosing to walk through a door. You decide what door you're going to walk through. And when you walk from one room into another, when you walk through a door, it brings you into a new place, a new reality. And you can choose your attitude. So for 4 weeks, we talked about choosing attitudes that determine the outcome of our life. Whatever attitude you have today is an attitude you've chosen. And whatever attitude you choose will determine the outcome of your life. Choose your attitudes well. Walk through the right doors. And we challenged you. Walk through the door of generosity. Choose to be a generous person. Walk through the door of compassion. Choose to be a compassionate person. And that in the Door series, we talked about if we will choose to have an attitude like Christ, we begin to see Christ-likeness happening in our life. Yes! Our life starts with our attitude. Therefore, a Christ-like attitude will lead to a Christ-like life. That was the Door series. We finished the end of chapter 2 in the series called Shine. Anybody remember this? Had light bulbs hanging all over the place? And the main verse from that passage was chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul uses this metaphor. Shine like lights in the world. Shine like stars in the universe, the NIV translates it. And Paul gets this idea that we are like lights shining at work, lights shining in our homes, lights shining in our relationships, lights shining in the world. He gets this idea from who? Jesus, his example. Because he refers back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine. Same metaphor. Let your light shine before people that they see your light, which is your good works, your good deeds, and they glorify, they praise your Father in heaven. Here's the deal. Paul says, our good works don't save us, but once we're saved, we are saved to do good works, and those good works shine in the darkness. They shine in relationships. You are to be a witness at your job by shining the light of Christ. And if people know you and know you're a Christian, they're watching to see what the wattage of your light is. They're watching the things you do, the way you react. Your light is shining, Jesus said. Paul picked it up, let your light shine in such a way that they don't look at your life and curse God. That they don't look at your life and go, the church is full of hypocrites. That they look at your life instead and say, wow, God must be awesome. And they're drawn. Your light is to draw people to Jesus Christ. And we talked about how when we live like this, when we live a Christ-filled, a Christ-centered, a Christ-like life, then we shine the light of Christ instead of just shining the light of Jim or the light of yourself. And as Christians, we're responsible to shine the light of Christ into our dark world. So that was the Shine series. Finished chapter 2. Jesus is our example. And we moved into chapter 3. And I started the series based upon one phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And I remember I pointed out this phrase that some of us had never seen before, where Paul says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Again, Paul picks up this language from Jesus, who, remember, he said in John chapter 4, the day's coming when anybody who's going to worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. Must worship in spirit and in truth. So Paul goes, I've learned that. And I am, and we are, the kind of people that worship by the Spirit of God. And we saw how if we don't have the Spirit of God helping us worship, then we're not really worshiping God. We're just singing songs. We're just going through the motions. We're just going through the rituals of going to church and doing religion. And that's not worship. So Paul says, in contrast to other people, we worship by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is inspiriting us, inspiring us. We are in the Spirit. We're inspired. And we saw that the Holy Spirit helps us do three things in worship. He helps inspire desire. The Spirit of God literally will fill us with desire for God. So we want to worship Him. He will illuminate the Word of God, the actions of God, the character of God, the nature of God. The Holy Spirit will shine a light on who God is. So we want to worship Him when we know who He is. Remember, we talked about how we need to have clarity about who God is. So many people worship a caricature of God instead of an accurate understanding of who God is. And the Holy Spirit gives us an accurate understanding. And then we said that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word, the Bible, the Word of God, so we know how to worship. And we explained that by saying that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit who inspired the Word to be written has commanded us ways to worship God. These are the biblical ways of worship. And so He commands us to clap our hands. He commands us to shout, to sing, to lift our hands, to stand in honor of God. And all these biblical ways that are commands, when we worship like this, the Holy Spirit inspires us and we actually get to move closer to God. So worship is not merely singing or giving, it's letting the Spirit fill that singing and fill that giving. And so we worship in spirit and truth. God is glorified and we are blessed. That's what we learned in the Inspiring Worship series, that worship is God revealing Himself and us responding. Worship is the cycle of revelation and response. Now, the first part of chapter 3, where we see this verse, we worship by the Spirit of God, is an area in chapter 3 where Paul speaks very, very graphically about the false teachers. And that launched us into the next series where we talked about how important it is that we have pure doctrine. How important it is that our doctrine is based upon the Word of God. And how there were teachers then and there are teachers now, you can get them on the internet, on the radio, who are teaching that all different kinds of ways to get to God and teaching that God, that your good works earn you with God or your giving money earns you favor with God. And Paul's like, no, there's no amount of good works, there's no amount of giving money, there's no amount of keeping the rules, early part of Philippians chapter 3, there's no amount of legalistic righteousness that earns you favor with God. And he calls us back to the pure gospel. And I challenge you to be men and women students who know the pure gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not something that we earn or do ourselves, that our salvation that God has given to us by grace and that we accept by faith is then supposed to produce good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves, so no one can boast. It's a gift of God. Verse 10, we have been saved to do good works. We are the workmanship of Christ Jesus. And so we're saved to do good works. We don't work on our salvations, Philippians says. We don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. So we're saved by grace. We keep that pure doctrine, and then we live out of that purity. We live out of that foundation. In the midst of Paul talking about the purity and the importance of doctrine, he begins to tell some of his story. It's one of the coolest parts in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, first parts, where Paul goes, you know, I used to live like that. I used to be all about legalistic righteousness. I used to be all about being first in line to demonstrate my righteousness. I used to, in fact, hunt people down who didn't believe what I believed, and I would go after them, and I would murder them, and I would drag them to jail. I mean, I was so zealous about following the rules and trying to earn God's favor, and I just knocked myself out. And the day came when Paul realized all of that striving to earn God's favor, it's rubbish, he says in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I look back on all that. I consider all that stuff I did. I thought I was so zealous for God. I thought I was so right. Now I look back and that's all rubbish. And remember, we saw the Greek word for rubbish was the word skubala. Anybody remember this? And the Greek word skubala means dog doo-doo. So Paul's not saying, you know, I threw out the trash. He's talking, he said, all my attempts to be righteous, all anybody's attempts to earn favor with God, it's dog doo-doo. And we laughed about how it gives new meaning to the word Scooby-Doo-Doo. Scubala, great Greek word. That's how Paul viewed all his hard work to earn God's favor. And he's like, no, it's salvation's a gift. Hallelujah. It's a gift by God. And when it's a gift by God and I realize it, it lights a fire inside of me. And I become this person who's passionate to know Christ. I thought you already knew Christ, Paul. No, Paul's not talking about coming to know Christ as a Savior. He says, now that I've found him as Savior, I want to know everything about him, not just facts, but I want to know him deeply. I want to be so connected to him, so intimately connected to who he is. This becomes the driving passion of Paul's life. In the end of verse 10, he says, I want to become like him. And so I press on. Remember this? I press on towards the goal, towards the prize. And there's all this passion. And we saw that verses 8 through 14 was the drive of Paul's life. Remember this? He's driven to know Christ. He's not satisfied with how much he knows. He's not satisfied that he's a Christian, that he knows Christ as Savior. It's as if saving him unleashed and birthed this great passion to become like Jesus. It's as if. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He doesn't save us so we can soak until he comes back. We're not saved to soak. We're saved to serve. He saves us and then begins the process of helping us become more like Christ. And for Paul, this drive to become more like Christ took over his life. Remember now, we said that everybody is, you know, pressing on towards something. Everybody has got a goal that they're driving after. Paul just tells us what his is. Christ is my goal. He's what I'm driving after. It's to know him, to become like him. I can't wait to see him. And so for, I think, 5 weeks, we talked about in the Drive series this passionate pursuit. And I challenged you. I don't know if anybody else took me on this challenge except for a couple people I talked to. And I challenged you then and I challenge you now. Do you have the guts to ask God to reveal to you what drives you? Remember that? Anybody take me up on that challenge? Because everybody's driven by something. Everybody. This is not Christians. This is not religious people. This is not just spiritual people. This is everybody. Every single human being is driven by something or someone. One of the wisest things you can do is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you reveal what really drives you. Is it to please people? Is it to earn the respect of people? Is it to make money? Is it to be the best at what you do? There's a lot of drives. What drives you? For Paul, it was Christ. I'm driven to become more and more and more and more like him. And we said that maturity is actually growing deeper in your passionate pursuit of Christ. Maturity is not just head knowledge. And remember, I challenged those of you who have got gray hair, and that includes me, but even those of you who are older than me, that the older you get biologically, the more mature you get biologically. As Christians, the more mature you ought to be spiritually. Your passion for Christ ought to blow us away. You shouldn't be declining in your passion for Christ as you get older and older. The more you grow in Christ, your passion for Christ should be increasing. It did for Paul, and it did for some select saints that I know. It seems like the closer they got to death, which was the closer they got to Christ, the more I could see Christ radiating out of their life. And I called you who are seniors to lead the way in passion for Christ. Let Paul be your example to make Jesus Christ the magnificent obsession of the rest of your life. Make knowing Christ, becoming Christ, the magnificent obsession for the rest of your life. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. You never get to a place where you coast. You never get to the place where you plateau and are arrested in your development. No, you keep on growing and growing to become more like him, so that when you see him, it's just a small step from earth to heaven. It's just a small step from following him to actually becoming like him. What drives you? And that was the first part of chapter 3. Then we went into the finishing up chapter, the book in chapter 4, where we saw that Paul kept talking about the peace of God and the contentment and this calm that characterized his life. This was the second to the last series. Many of you remember this just a couple months ago. And we said, Paul, what's the secret for you to be able to keep calm and carry on when any minute somebody might come through and cut your head off? How are you able to keep calm and carry on when you don't have enough to eat? How are you able to keep calm and carry on when your life consists of being chained to Roman guards 24/7? The only sound music you hear is the clanking of chains. How do you keep this joy, this peace, this contentment, this calm? And all of chapter 4 is about this peace, this calm, this contentment, this joy, this deep settledness. Boy, we need this in our society today. So we use that contemporary phrase, keep calm to carry on, to refer to this deep settledness that Paul had. Remember we said that Christ's peace comes from us practicing his presence, not just learning information, but walking with him, talking with him, praying without ceasing. And in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, I want you to practice these things, hearing the word, doing the word, praying the word. Remember how he talked about if you want to have the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace of God, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that guards your heart and mind, then you need to learn how to pray the word. You need to learn how to when anxiety comes, pray. When difficult circumstances come, pray. When crisis comes, pray. Pray first. Pray first. Keep praying. Don't let anxiety imprison you. Instead, give yourself to Christ by praying the word, doing the word, practicing the word, praying the word, and practicing Christ's presence. And this is the secret that Paul wants us to do, hearing, doing, and praying the word of God. And when we live like this, there's a deep peace, calm, contentment, settledness in us that baffles people's minds. How do you go through that crisis with that kind of peace? Because I'm rooted in Christ. I'm surrounded by Christ. I'm practicing his presence. My life is Christ. My life is not the stock market. My life is Christ. My life is not my job security. My life is Christ. It's not my marriage. My life is Christ. It's not my kids. My life is Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This all fits together. Is Christ your life, or is he just something you've added on? Is Christ your example, or are you following somebody else? Is Christ the goal of your life? If he's your life, is he the example? If he's your goal, then he will become your contentment. And that's the last series, The Secret of Contentment, where the theme verse is chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says, I've learned the secret. Remember this? I've learned the secret. God didn't drop it out of heaven. I didn't read it in a book. I learned through suffering. I learned through experience. I learned through being in jail. I learned through going hungry. I learned from being thirsty. I learned from being shipwrecked. I've learned through the experiences of life the secret of being content in any and every situation. What's the secret of contentment? Very next verse. I can do all these things, you know, survive without food, survive without water, be in jail. I can survive in any kind of crisis. I can do all this through him, through Christ, who gives me the strength, who strengthens me, who fills me. We're back to Jesus Christ. For Paul, it's all about Jesus. So Christ is his contentment. Christ, not what Christ gives. Remember, Christ is his contentment. And so all the things that Paul teaches in chapter 4 about the secret of contentment, it all comes down to Jesus Christ. Are you seeing a theme here? It all comes down to finding our contentment in Christ. And here's the cool thing. For those of you, I don't know how many there are, but for those of you who say, the passion of my life is to glorify God, I want to bring glory to God, here's what happens. God is most glorified in us when we are most contented in him. That was the point of Pastor Dan's sermon 2 weeks ago. God's most glorified. You want to glorify God? Fine. Then find your satisfaction in him. Find your contentment in him. Make Jesus Christ the center of your life. Make him the pursuit, the goal. Make him the center. And you'll find out you are bringing glory to God. That's the secret of contentment. And as I wrap up a sermon and think about next week where we start our new Advent series, and in my mind, Christmas season starts next week, not Thursday night. Do you know it is now a Black Thursday? I'll talk about that in a second. As I think about Christmas, I think Christmas is a really good time for us to teach our kids and for us to be reminded ourselves, what is the secret of contentment? The secret, we're going to be finished with Philippians after today, but let's not forget the secret of contentment, because Christmas can either be a temptation to slip back into the world's view of contentment, or Christmas can be a time to remind us, to recenter us, to teach us, yes, my contentment is in Jesus Christ. And the best of us are tempted to think that the secret of contentment is getting the best deal, getting the best gifts. And if we have a white Christmas and I get the right gifts and I get good deals on the ones that I give, man, that's a good Christmas, you know. Make sure there's good apple pie as well. But, you know, we're so tempted to get sucked in to the consumerism and the nostalgia and the sentimentality of Christmas that we forget the secret of Christmas, the secret of contentment, is all about Jesus. Amen? So as we step into the Christmas season this next week, I want to challenge you at the end of Philippians. I want to challenge you. Let's take back Christmas. I was blown away by reading in the paper that not only have they moved Black Friday up to Thursday night now, you know what I'm talking about. Now you can go shopping at 8 o'clock Thursday night and celebrate Thanksgiving in Walmart, and get all the best deals. And I saw that Walmart, this is just Walmart, sold 10 million items from 8 p.m. to 12 midnight Thursday night. Yeah, we're in a reception. So 10 million, this is just Walmart. They were selling items at 5,000 per items per second. Woohoo! Now, maybe some of you were there. That's cool. But don't fall into the trap that thinking getting the best deals, getting the right gifts, that will bring me contentment. And moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, as we step into this Christmas season, let's make a commitment that we're going to take Christmas back from consumerism. And we're not going to inadvertently read the Christmas story and talk about Christmas, but then demonstrate by our own lifestyle that contentment is found in getting the right gifts. Let's demonstrate to our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our spouses. Let's demonstrate. Let's take Christmas back. Anybody with me? Let's take Christmas back. And how do we do that? I think we do it by this. Let me wrap this up. Remember in the summer, we paused and did a one-week sermon called Think Orange. And I talked about how we were launching this initiative between the family and the church to combine to teach our children the real meaning of Christianity, the real meaning of Christ. And if we can get the home and the church on the same page so that what's being taught in the home and what's being taught in the church can come together, we can get through to our kids. And we don't have to have this ridiculous statistic that is so unbelievable that when kids graduate from high school, they leave the church and leave their faith. But if we can combine what's taught at home with taught at the church, and we talked about this in a funny, creative way, that the home represents where love is. That's red, the color red. And remember, and the church is the light of the world. That's like the sun, that's yellow. What happens when you combine red with yellow? Tell me. Orange. And so we talked about this initiative by really focusing on combining the efforts between home and church, red and yellow, orange, and we launched this orange thing. So I got thinking, what if we were to have like an orange Christmas? I know this is crazy. I did a survey last past week to find out what the number one Christmas song of is all time. Not one Christmas carol in the top 10. Do you know what the top Christmas song is for most people? A guy named Bing Crosby saying, "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas." Here's what I'm dreaming of. I'm dreaming of an orange Christmas. Here it is. Just stay with me. An orange Christmas where we teach our children and we combine the efforts on getting back to the real meaning of Christmas. It's not green like the money, color of money. It's not green like the color of envy. I'm just making this stuff up on the fly here. It's orange. Watch this. When you combine the God nature and a human nature, Jesus is not half red, half yellow, half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man, fully red, fully yellow. You come together, you get one unique person. Nobody like Jesus in the world. Fully God, fully man, he's the orange man. You know, I know this is crazy. But it's always a really good color for the incarnation. Incarnation is God becoming flesh, God becoming man, fully God, fully man. That's orange. Isn't this awesome? So next Sunday, you're going to see orange ceiling. Just kidding. But you are going to see some orange all over the place, and we're going to have ourselves an orange Christmas. This is going to be great. And you may think it's just a joke. It's not. It's to help our families and the church get back on track to the real meaning of Christmas. It's all about Jesus. And Christmas is a time for us to reconnect with God, reconnect with Christ, and reconnect with each other, and not send our kids two different messages, but send them the message that Christ is about Christmas. And maybe this Christmas we can reconnect with God and reconnect with each other. And like Pastor Brian said last week, living contented is living connected to God and to each other. So let's review. Chapter 1, Christ is our life. Chapter 2, Christ is our example. Chapter 3, Christ is our goal. Chapter 4, Christ is our contentment. So what's the theme of Philippians? What's the first word of every point? Shout it out. What's the theme of Philippians? It's Jesus Christ. I mean that. He is the theme. Our life is in him. We want to become more like him. I'm calling us as a church to make Jesus the absolute focus of our life. This is what we learned from Philippians. This is what I want you to take away from Philippians, that life is about Christ. My life is about Christ. One person was telling me that as they've been in our church for like 30 or 40 years, and Pastor Ingram was represented by this, and Pastor Walls represented by this, and they said, Pastor Jim, this is who you represent. This is what you represent. I want my legacy to be Christ, Christ-likeness, that we are focused on Jesus, that we are becoming like Jesus, that in our life, our church, our families are all about Christ, because after all, we are Christians. Christians, let's restore Jesus to the center of his church. Jesus to the center of marriages. This is the theme of my ministry. It has been for 10 years. That Jesus and him crucified, Jesus and becoming more like him is the theme of our church, of our marriages, of our life, of our purpose on earth. And it's the theme of Philippians, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to have our worship teams come up, and they're going to sing this song we learned during this series. It's a prayer. Oh, Christ, be the center. And as we sing this, I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your marriage, if you're married. I want you to think about your family. I want you to think about this church, that Christ would be the center. Would you stand with me in all venues, and I'll pray, God, as we wrap up this book and look towards Christmas, we think about Jesus. May he not be just some sentimental baby in a manger, but may he be restored as the rightful King of kings and Lord of lords, the majestic second person of the Trinity who came down and became flesh, God becoming man to save us from our sins. And may we be blown away by Christ, worship Christ, and ask you to fill us with your spirit so we become more like Christ. May we be Christ-centered people. And in every venue, we said in a loud voice, amen. May it be so. Amen.